Well, I'm reading from 1 John 3, and I pick up at verse 4. We'll read verses 4 down to verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. From Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free." That was one of the great messages of early Methodism, is that we could be set free from a life of sin. But the prevailing theology today is that we are all sinners, and that even the most mature of Christians sins every day in thought, word, and deed. And we pretty well live up to our theology. Gallup came out with a poll back in 1990 that said 74% of all Americans, I believe 18 or above, had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Most people, almost three-quarters of those people who said that they had made a personal commitment to Christ, described that as a born-again experience. And yet Gallup went on to observe that most Americans that profess to be Christians do not even know the basic tenets of our faith and are open to anything that comes along. He also concluded that you really don't find much difference between the unchurched and the churched in terms of how they live, in terms of cheating, tax evasion, pilferage, and yet 100 million Americans believe that they're going to heaven because they have prayed a salvation prayer. 100 million Americans believe that they are Christians, and yet 90% show no evidence of salvation at all. A few years after Gallup, George Barna surveyed the American population regarding 152 separate behaviors and concluded there was virtually no difference between how the world lived and how the church lived. That's significant since in our last chapter, John chapter 2, he tells us as believers we're not to love the world, and if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the things that's hurting the church the most is that we are not living differently than those who are unchurched, and therefore the unchurched say, "I see no reason to go to church." So America has this thin veneer of cultural Christianity. We have a Christian tradition that is fading very fast, but only a small percentage of those who claim to be Christians actually are living what John is talking about. Now remember, the key to this book is three words. John says we have to believe right. That's what we believe about Jesus. We have to love our neighbor. And the third word is we have to obey. Those are the three marks of a Christian. And so it doesn't have to get more complicated than that. John is saying that we can tell who's a Christian not by what they say so much as by how they live. John's not hard to understand. John's pretty straightforward. And yet one of the shocks that I experienced in my ministry is that in 1989, I was moving to a new pastorate, and I met in Shoney's Restaurant in Beckley, West Virginia, with the retiring minister. We were talking about the congregation and the state of the congregation. And to my surprise, yet to this day, he asked me, as I became the pastor of his old congregation, he asked me not to preach this passage because he said it would bring confusion to people. I had enough respect for him that I didn't tell him what I thought, but I'll tell you. First of all Scripture is profitable, isn't it? That's what Paul says to Timothy. All Scripture is profitable. And secondly, the church world is already in a state of confusion. I've just proven that, haven't I? And so I'm going to preach on a forbidden passage this morning. And so you listen at your own risk. Let me see how simple we can make this. Let's just put this in kind of a logical order. Let me unpack what these verses say. The starting point is sin itself. Verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And another way of saying that is that sin is rebellion. That implies, this definition in verse 4 implies that you know what God says, what God commands, what God forbids, but you want to do your own desires more than you want to please God. And so you deliberately and intentionally violate God's law. And so that is the working definition of this passage. John uses some strong language later on when he says that the Christian does not sin. You say, well, Pastor, what does all that mean? Well, remember, in the Bible, there's at least six different definitions of sin, and it's not a matter that you pick and choose which one you want. Sin is a big subject, and the Bible describes it from different angles or different aspects. But John is telling us, before we get into these controversial words, John is telling us, here's my working definition. John says, here's the type of sin that I'm referring to. Now, when we go throughout Scripture, the Bible refers to sin as an inward disposition and sin as an outward act. The Bible refers to sins of commission. That is, doing things we're not supposed to do. But sin is also omission. See, it's sin not to do the good that we should do. The Bible also distinguishes between sins of ignorance and sins that are deliberate or presumptuous. And it's that last category here that John specifically is focusing on. He's not saying that if you become a Christian, you'll never forget anything. He's not saying if you become a Christian, you'll never make a mistake. He's not saying if you become a Christian, you'll never fall short. You know, sometimes we make things complex that ought to be kept simple. And sometimes we make things too simple when they need to be considered more comprehensively. Some preachers would say all sin is the same. But I beg to disagree. If you're thinking hateful thoughts about me, now the Bible says if you hate a man in your heart, you've committed murder. But I just assume you kept it in your heart. See, there is a difference. Now, from God's standpoint, God looks at motive. But I would argue that the Bible does talk about graduated levels of sin. And as long as you hate me, that's your problem. But if you want to go to kill me, then that becomes my problem. And so I do think that from a very common sense standpoint, there is a difference. It's interesting that there's two chapters in the Old Testament that help us understand sin. Leviticus chapter 4, Numbers chapter 15 talk about sins of ignorance. Now you might say, well, if I don't know it's wrong, then it's not a sin. Well, tell that the next time the police officer pulls you over and says, ma'am, didn't you know this was a 45 mile an hour speed limit? And you may say, no, I didn't know that. I thought it was a 70 mile an hour speed limit. And of course, being the very understanding theologian that policeman would be, he'll say, well, ma'am, if you didn't understand that, there's no way in the world I could ticket you. Isn't that what they say? No, they say, well, if you didn't know it before, you know it now. And so you will still be penalized for what you don't know. Right? And we all have been, I think. At least I know some who have. We're not talking about that at all this morning. We're talking about deliberate. And it's interesting that the Bible uses this phrase, the person who sins with a high hand. And in those chapters, it makes a contrast between sins of ignorance. They still had to be atoned for, but it talked about sinning with a high hand. Do you know what it means to sin with a high hand? It means to sin by shaking your fist at God. Now, that's the type of sin that John is talking about. And John is saying that a Christian does not sin with a high hand. A Christian does not say, God, I know that you have told me not to commit adultery, but I'm going to do it anyway. John says a Christian doesn't live that way. And that's exactly the distinction that we need to keep in our minds this morning as we work through what he says. Now, John goes on to say, the devil sinned from the beginning. And it wasn't a sin of forgetfulness. It wasn't a mistake. The devil sinned with a high hand, didn't he? The devil rebelled against God. We don't know when this occurred in time, on a timeline, but sometime before Genesis chapter 3, the devil rebelled against God. John tells us that he fell because he rejected the truth. He became the father of lies. Paul also tells us that it was his pride that brought him under the judgment of God. So the devil has been rebelling against God from the beginning. And John makes this connection when we deliberately rebel against God, when we deliberately break his commandments, we are following the devil and we are of the devil. What does that phrase mean, to be of the devil? Well, it means he is your father. See, John 8, verse 44, Jesus spoke of those who had the devil as their father. Spiritually, the principle is like father, like son. If you are in rebellion against God, then you belong to the devil, and you are simply manifesting that by acting like him. You know, our children manifest that they belong to us by the way they look, by the way they talk, by the way they act. You know, the older we get, the more we walk like. I walk like my dad. We hold our head. We talk. We express ourselves. There's no way, if I know your extended family, there's no way you can deny that you belong to that family. Your characteristics manifest that you belong to that family. And John says, I'm not interested in what you say with your mouth. John says, if you act like the devil, it's because you belong to the devil. He's your father. Now John goes on and then says, there is no sin in Jesus Christ. We want to stop and worship the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us in him there was no sin. It's impossible for Jesus to be sinful. It's impossible that he would be in rebellion against the Father and against the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always lived in perfect peace and harmony with the rest of the Godhead. He's the living Word of God. He has never violated the written word of God. Oh, he was under sore temptation one time for 40 days. He was bombarded by the devil. The devil did everything in his power to tempt Jesus to sin. But I want to tell you, Jesus did not sin. He has never sinned. He's never broken fellowship with God. And so that puts him on a firm footing. That puts him in a place where he can help us. Now, the scripture says he was manifested to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. The word manifest is used in verse 5. But you know that he appeared, he was made visible. And the very same word is used again in verse 8. This is the reason the Son of God was made manifest or appeared. See, God is invisible. We can't see God. We can't see angels. We can't see spiritual beings. But at a point in time, Jesus became visible. He took on a body. That's what we celebrated at Christmas. That's the incarnation. He took on flesh. And he did that. He became manifest that he might come into this world, identify with us, and destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. Jesus came to destroy what? To destroy the devil's business. That's the business he's in. He's in the business of trying to make us all sin. And Jesus came to destroy that and to deliver us from the bondage of sin. That's the victory of the cross. We're to be victorious. Normal Christian living is victorious Christian living because Jesus has made us like himself at the cross. We talked about this quite a bit at Christmas time. At the cross, Satan received a mortal wound to his head. Satan was judged at the cross. He was cast out. He fell like lightning from heaven. Colossians 2, verse 15, tells us that through the victory of the cross, Satan was disarmed. Let me read you this victorious passage. Paul is writing and says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, speaking of Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus was never implicated by sin. He came and met the devil on his own turf, defeated the devil, and now what John is saying, that when we can be born again, yes, we all have the devil as our father initially, but we can be adopted or born into God's family. And when we're born into God's family, we receive the nature of God. I'm down to verse 9, and it says, no one born of God will continue to sin in the respect that I said. That's that high-handed, that deliberate rebellion against God. No one who is in the family of God will continue to be in rebellion against God because it says God's seed remains in him. That's a very interesting phrase, and the Greek actually uses the word sperm. We know that in biological reproduction, the sperm and the egg are joined together, and at conception, there are some things that are determined. It may take them a long time to flesh themselves out, but actually how tall you're going to be, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, and hundreds of other characteristics are determined by who you have as a father and who you have as a mother. And so John is borrowing that whole concept, and he says, yes, the reason you sin is because you belong to the devil. But you can be transferred out of that family. You can be adopted into the family of God. And when you enter the family of God, God actually puts his nature within you. God makes you like himself, and then you begin to act like God because you possess his nature. Now, look with me carefully at verse 9. John says that the person who has been born again, who has been born into God's family, cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Does that mean it's impossible for a Christian to sin? Well, we all know from experience otherwise, but I don't want to dilute, I don't want to water down what John is saying. What John is saying is that you cannot continue to belong in the family of God and live in willful defiance and rebellion against God. I mean, There may be a situation where a child is asked to leave home if they don't live up to certain rules and regulations. And you can't simultaneously be living in God's house with Him as your Father and being in a constant state of rebellion against Him at the same time. And so I'm not preaching that God so fixes your nature that He takes out your freedom of choice and that you couldn't sin if you wanted to. I don't think that's what John is saying. But listen carefully to what John is saying. For the first time, it's possible for you not to sin. Do you realize that as long as your father is the devil, it's impossible for you not to sin? You're going to act like him. But now that you've been adopted into God's family, now that you've been born again, now that you've received his nature, it is possible for you to live a victorious life. It's possible for us to be delivered from that type of sin I'm referring to. I'm not saying that you will be so absolutely perfect that you'll never forget anything. This John is not saying that you'll never make a mistake. John is not saying that you'll have perfect understanding and knowledge. No, we're not dealing with any of those aspects. John is simply saying that you'll no longer be fighting God because you will love God. You can't love God and hate God and be in rebellion against Him at the same time. The sinner hates God and is in a state of enmity against God, but now that nature has changed. Does that make sense? I'm trying to stick as close to the scripture as I can. And so, in conclusion, that doesn't mean it's time to put your shoes back on, but this is my first attempt to land. If you nod your head, I can land quicker. That means you're getting it. But now, what John is simply saying is that God does not put the emphasis on what we say so much as how we act. Talk is cheap. 74% of the American population, 18 and above, say that they're in a personal relationship with God, and yet I'm not their judge, but I would say that maybe as high as 90% of them are living in defiance against God's commandments. And so verse 10 says, this is how we're manifest. That's an important word. We've already seen that word manifest used twice. God was made visible. God showed us how to live. Jesus was made manifest. Now we're made manifest. One way I think the word manifest can be used is that we're kind of flushed out. A lot of people want to hide in this gray area where you don't know what they are. A lot of people just kind of want to blend in with the shrubbery. But this is what flushes us out. This is what shows us for what we are. This is what shows our true color. It's not what we say, but it's how we act. John says, if I'm in rebellion against God, if I'm breaking His commandments, if I'm acting like the devil, then I have identified myself as a child of the devil. On the other hand, as imperfect as I might be, if I'm practicing righteousness, if I'm living right, then I'm reflecting the nature of God. I'm a Christian. Now, last week we looked, and in verse 3, everyone who has the hope that Christ will return purifies himself. In other words, we want to maintain this kind of a relationship with God. It's not a predestined thing. It's not a matter that you couldn't sin even if you wanted to. But the matter is, what I want to do is I want to maintain what God has done for me. I want to keep this relationship with Him because I want Him to be pleased with me. I want my Father to be proud of me when He comes and sees what I'm doing. That's what John is talking about. And so you and I can have victory over sin. First of all, because God now is our Father. His nature is holiness, and He has planted that nature within us. So I can be what God wants me to be because He's given me His nature. Secondly, John says, I can be what God wants me to be because Christ came to deliver me from that relationship that I was in. He rescued me from that previous relationship that I had, that bondage I was in with the devil. And thirdly, I can be what God wants me to be because His Spirit indwells me. And His Holy Spirit helps me. The Holy Spirit is somehow connected with that seed that is referred to metaphorically in verse 9. That God has planted His seed in me. Somehow it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated the Virgin Mary, wasn't it? Somehow it was the Holy Spirit that put the holy seed, Jesus Christ, into the womb of Mary. And somehow the same Holy Spirit plants the nature of God within your DNA, within your life, and we begin to reflect the nature of Christ. And so when the early Methodists used to get together, they didn't encourage each other to live a defeated Christian life, but they would ask people, they would ask each other in the class meetings, and it's interesting that in the history of Louisville, before you ever had a pastor, you met and had class meetings. The class leader would ask questions like this: have you the forgiveness of sins? Have you peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you the witness of God's Spirit within your spirit that you are a child of God? Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? These are almost verbatim questions that I'm sure have been asked week after week right here at Leesville as the class leader would have followed the guidelines. Has no sin, inward or outward, dominion over you? Now, if anyone came and confessed in the class meeting that they had been defeated, they would not be told that was normal Christian life. But they would be encouraged that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin, that God can give us His nature, the Holy Spirit can empower us, that Christ made atonement that we might be victorious Christians. You know what? What I have preached to you this morning is the most radical message of Christianity. And out of 100 churches, this message would be thought to be strange in 99 of them. Maybe 99 and a half. This is where we're missing it. This is why, and I'm reading the research. This is why statistically, a higher percentage of people now than even a few years back, they're not going to church because they say, I'm living just as good as the people who are going. Well, they might not know us. I hope we would give them... I'm not just trying to hit you between the eyes, but I'm just trying to help us understand in broad terms. They're absolutely right. The statistics bear it out. But John says that if you're a true Christian, you believe right, you're in a right relationship with God, and you keep His commandments. And God helps us. Again, if I can quote Martin, or if I can quote Mark Twain, who was no great theologian, Mark Twain said, it's not the commandments that I don't understand that bother me. God, the blood of Jesus Christ will take care of all your forgetfulness, all your ignorance, everything you don't understand, but are you walking in the light that you do have? I don't have to leave this epistle. John says, if we walk in what light we have, that light may be imperfect, that light may be dim, but if I walk in what light I have, the blood of Jesus Christ will cover all of my shortcomings. But do you realize that there's no atonement? The blood of Jesus Christ does not cover high-handed sins of defying God. You can't live in that state and be covered. You have to abandon that. You have to lay down your arms. You have to surrender. You cannot be in a state of rebellion against God and be in a right relationship with Him simultaneously. I'm afraid that there's a whole lot of theologians that are trying to reconcile all of that, but I don't think you can according to what John is saying. And so I'm just asking you this morning, How is it with you and God? We're still in the first month of a new year. Hopefully we haven't abandoned all of our resolutions. Hope, you know, there is more grace, there's more victory, there's more power than any of us have yet appropriated. You can either excuse your sin or you can find victory to be delivered from it. Let's stand and look to the Lord as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that this is why Jesus came, is to deliver us from sin, to destroy the works of the devil. Help us not to make the mistake of acting like the devil while claiming to be in your family. Lord, help us to be a true follower of Jesus. We realize that today the church is plagued by many who have said the right words. They've gone through the right motions. They have submitted to all the right rituals. But they've never been changed. They still act like their old dad because they've never been born again. And saying it doesn't make it so. Only the Holy Spirit can make it so in our lives. Help us to be all that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.